Okay, let's begin with prayer then. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again to study the Scriptures together tonight. We pray that you would grant us understanding from the Word of God, Lord, that we might be able to apply it in our lives and live by the things that are taught here. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we have come to chapter 9 in the book of Daniel, and chapter 9 has two really interesting things in it. The first half, or the first two-thirds of the chapter, is Daniel's prayer. And you'll recognize parts of that prayer because we use it on Sunday mornings from time to time, modified slightly, to taking parts out of chapter 9 and putting them together. Daniel prays, and then he receives an answer that's sent to him from the Lord as Gabriel brings the answer. And then what Gabriel has to say has to do with 70 weeks. And it's the 70 weeks that cause people to have conniption fits. There are all kinds of books written about the 70 weeks, and there are all kinds of different interpretations of it. What we're looking at tonight in Adam's book is the best interpretation I have read. He's not the only one that does it. This is really an historic Reformed understanding of this. And as he points out toward the end of the chapter, the futurist understanding is brand new. It's new in terms of church history. Okay, so we will be starting with chapter 9. Leslie, would you read the first three verses, please?
Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloths, and ashes.
Okay, all right, thank you. We're looking at the first year of Darius the Mede, and this was, depending on who you study, who you read, it was about 539 to 538 B.C. So this was the time when Daniel received this vision, when he did his prayer, rather, because he had studied the book of Jeremiah and then received the answer from Gabriel. He's looking in the book of Jeremiah, and he sees a passage there in Jeremiah of this prophecy of the 70 years. Caleb, would you read Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12, please? Yes.
This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations of the king of Babylon 70 years. And after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declare the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste.
Okay, thank you. All right, you notice in verse 11 it mentions serving the king of Babylon 70 years. And then verse 12 says, after the 70 years are up, or after they're completed. And so Jeremiah had received that prophecy from the Lord. He had included it in his scroll, and so Daniel knows about this. He studied what Jeremiah had to say. He's looked at the date and the timing, and he realizes this is almost at the end of the 70 years that had been prophesied. So he's looking forward to the end of this captivity in Babylon, and their release to return to be returned back to the land of Canaan. The captivity came because the people had failed to honor the Lord. They'd worshipped idols, and also, another thing, they had failed to give the land its Sabbath rest. Greg, would you read 2 Chronicles 36, verses 20 and 21, please? 36.
And those who escaped from the sword and carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years.
Okay, so the idea behind this is the people, you remember that every 7 years the land was to lie fallow. It was to lie, the land was to have a Sabbath rest. And so for an entire year, at the end of every 7 years, the land was not to be planted. It was just not to be tilled. It was just to be left the way it was. And then the following year, if God had blessed them, they would still be able to eat what had grown of its own on that land. And then they would begin to farm it once again. And so they hadn't done that. They hadn't done it for a long time. And so they had ignored 70 Sabbaths of years, which when you multiply all that stuff out together ends up being 490 years. And so this number 490 shows up at the beginning, the amount of time that they had sinned against God by not observing the Sabbath. And it shows up at the end as 490 years between the time Daniel receives this vision and or receives this this answer from Gabriel and the time prophesied, which is actually the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see how that fits in just a minute. So if you count backwards, you take it all the way back to the reign of King Saul. And what is being said here is that since the time of Saul, the land really had not had a Sabbath rest. The only time that we find anything about that is when Josiah sought to do his reform, but he was not king that long, and still that would not have made up for all this this time. So from the time of King Saul onward, the land didn't receive its Sabbath rest, and so God's going to enforce it by removing the people from the land. So Daniel begins to pray, and he tells us that he prayed in covered in sackcloth and ashes. I did a quick study, and it's amazing the number of people that cover themselves in sackcloth and ashes. You've got Jeremiah, you've got Daniel here, you've got the king of Nineveh when Jonah goes to preach to him. You've got all sorts of folks, and that from not just Israel, but from the surrounding nations. And so it was a common thing for people in that time period to wear sackcloth and either sit on ashes or cover themselves with ashes. What do you think that meant? What's this getting at?
Humility
is one thing. True. Okay. Remorse. You always find it connected to mourning. Sackcloth and ashes in Scripture are always connected to mourning and sorrow. And most often in situations like this, mourning and sorrow over sin. That's what the king of Nineveh, once they've been, he was convicted of the sin of his people, he ordered his people to do this. And so it has to do with mourning over sin. It has to do with repentance. And shame. And so all of these things are connected. You're recognizing your own shame, you are repentant, and you are mourning over your sin and the sins of your people when you wear sackcloth and you cover yourself or you sit on ashes. And that's what Daniel is doing here. And Daniel prays, and Adams points out, just like we know from all of Scripture, that Daniel is moved to prayer because God works through prayer. This is something we need to always keep in mind, that God works through prayer, that we pray even though God has determined the end from the beginning. We pray because God uses means, and it's often the prayers of His people that God hears and that God answers, and that's what God is going to do in the case of Daniel here. Okay, so Daniel's beginning to make his confession. Whose turn to read is it? Lorraine. Daniel chapter 9, verses 4 through 6, please.
I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. He had sinned and had committed iniquity and had done wickedly and has rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto the servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land.
Okay. All right, so as Daniel begins to pray, he's praying to the Lord, and he addresses him as the great and awesome God, whom he is, and the covenant-keeping God, the God who makes covenants, who keeps covenants, who shows steadfast love to those who follow him and who keep his commandments. And so he is reciting to God in prayer. So this is something that we need to keep in mind too. He's reciting to God in prayer the attributes of God, what God is like. God doesn't need a reminder, but he's reminding God of what God is like as he addresses him. And this serves as a reminder to us and to Daniel of who he's addressing. You know, we need to keep in mind just who it is that we're talking to when we pray. He's great. He's awesome. He keeps covenant. He shows steadfast love. So he addresses God first, and then he confesses his sins and his people's sins. Now, Daniel is one of the few people in Scripture that we don't find anything in the Bible negative about. There's no sin in Scripture that is attributed to Daniel. That doesn't mean he's sinless. He's not. He's a sinner just like the rest of us. And he confesses and joins together with the people of God in confessing sin. But if you wanted to find a good example in Scripture of a godly man, Daniel would be one of them. You know, Enoch is another one, but we don't know a whole lot about Enoch. He just shows up in a couple of verses in Genesis, and all we know about him was he was a righteous man, and he was not because God took him. And so here's a capsule version of his entire life. You know that he was a godly man and a righteous man, and then the Lord took him away. But with Daniel, you've got this entire book, and you've got sort of a history of Daniel from the time he was a teenager all the way to the time he's in his 80s. And you know that throughout his life he remained faithful to God. So you've got a good example in Daniel of what it is like to be a godly man. And yet this godly man confesses his sin and his people's sin. He is praying for the entire nation. And I really appreciate it, especially given the times in which we live, the comments that Adams made when he wrote this several years ago about how important it is for God's people to join together in confessing the sins of a nation, even if the nation itself does not recognize its sins. Did you notice that? He mentioned it several times in this chapter that Daniel is confessing the sins of people who wouldn't necessarily have agreed with him that they had even sinned. And he is recounting those to the Lord. He's praying for this entire nation, and the prayer of this one godly righteous man has a powerful impact. God answers his prayer in a magnificent way at the end of this chapter, and so what we can see from that is the fact that even one Christian praying for our country, God will hear that prayer, and God will do some amazing things through answering the prayers of his people. And so we should never think, well, who am I to pray? Yes, you're a sinner. Yes, you've got problems. Yes, you live among a people who are sinners, and yet God hears and God answers our prayers, and so we should always pray. Daniel's countrymen, as Adams pointed out, were heedless of the decrees of God. They didn't care what God had to say. They ignored the laws of God. They wouldn't have agreed with his prayer for them, and yet he intercedes for them in spite of all of that. And that's something that we ought to do as well. And so even though there are people in our country that wouldn't agree with the way that we would go about praying, we need to go ahead and pray anyway. And God will always hear his people's prayer. Okay, Tim, verses 7 through 11, please.
Shame as it is this day to the men of Judah. hereby those who are far away in all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, who we have sinned against him.
Okay. Once again, God is righteous, God is merciful. Whenever Daniel prays and whenever he speaks to the Lord, he recognizes that God is totally different from us in everything, in his nature, in his character, in everything else. God is righteous. We are, however, sinners. And so he says God is righteous and God is merciful, but we're full of sin and shame. He mentions the fact that their leaders were full of corruption and they were sinful, and this would be leaders in the state and in the church in those days. They were in rebellion against God. If you wanted to, you could go back and look at Jeremiah and some of the visions that Jeremiah had, and the same thing with Ezekiel, and see what was going on in the hearts and in the minds of the leaders in that day, because there are a few visions like that that show the corruption of the hearts of the people's leaders as well as the people themselves. So Daniel confesses that. He prays for them. And he basically says in this prayer, you sent your prophets and they ignored them. And we know this to be the case. Jesus speaks about it himself, about God sending prophet after prophet and the people just ignoring the prophets. And that is what has happened here. And he says this covenant-making God and this covenant-keeping God had laid down the rules of his covenant, and the people have broken those rules, and therefore the curse of the covenant falls upon them. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 28. We're not going to read the whole thing because you have to start at verse 15 and read down through verse 68. So it's a long section of curses. When the people were ready to enter the promised land, they were told by the Lord through Moses that they were to divide the leadership up among Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and they were supposed to pronounce the blessings and the curses of the covenant. Now, this is in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And so the first 14 verses are the blessings. The rest of the chapter is the curses. And when you read through it, what you will discover is these curses are the exact opposite of the blessings in most instances, with a little additional information added as to how bad this is going to be when you break the covenant. So, for example, look at verse 7. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. Look at verse 25. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. So the curse is the opposite. Rather than you defeating the enemies of God, the enemies of God will defeat you if you break this covenant. And it goes that way all the way through Deuteronomy chapter 28 toward the end. Doug, would you read Joshua chapter 8, verses 32 through 35, please? And this is an account of what happened. Joshua 8, verses 32 to 35.
Joshua 8.
One more time. 32 to 35.
There, in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them were in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before they should bless the people of Israel, that they should bless. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them.
Okay. That last sentence that Doug read, just as an indication that everybody was there. There wasn't a group left out of any kind. Even the little ones were there. And all the strangers and foreigners who had traveled with him. Everybody was there to hear the blessings and the curses. And so this is not something that the people of Israel would have ignored. It's not something that they were ignorant of. This information would have been passed on to them. And yet they have ignored obedience, and therefore the curse has come to them. They knew better, and they sinned against God. They followed idols. They did quite a number of other things, and so the curse has come upon them, and they've been taken away from the land because of this curse for covenant disobedience. And speaking of covenant disobedience, let's come back to Daniel chapter 9. And Ellis, would you read verses 12 through 14, please? Yes.
And he had confirmed his words he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. The Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice.
Okay, thank you. All right, so God warned them in advance, and they... He confirmed the words that he had warned them against. He brought upon Israel a great calamity, this disaster. And Daniel says there's not a thing like it that's ever been seen in history before, that the way God has dealt with Jerusalem. And then he mentions the law of Moses, and he says, in spite of all of this, in spite of knowing what the problem is, nobody went to God and asked forgiveness. Nobody sought the Lord to try to get this matter resolved. And therefore, because they continued to just rebel against him and didn't turn to the Lord, then he has kept ready the calamity, or he's brought it upon us. He warned us about it, and he brought it upon us just as he said he would. And when he brought it upon them, notice the response of Daniel is, the Lord is righteous in his works. In other words, we deserve this. He's righteous, and we deserve it because we haven't obeyed. That's what he's saying. So everything bad that's happened to us and our captivity and everything else, God was righteous to bring that upon us, Daniel says. Or he's talking to the Lord, you were righteous to bring it upon us because we have not obeyed God's voice. Okay. We need to pray like that too. I mean, when we think about it, anytime something bad happens to us, anything that happens bad in our country or in our own personal lives or in the church, we need to recognize that God is righteous in bringing whatever judgment he brings. It's not that we don't deserve it. We deserve far more than what we are given. Okay. Lisa, would you read verses 15 through 17, please?
And now, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people, for our reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant, and his supplication, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate.
Okay, thank you. All right, once again, Daniel is reciting the great acts of God and his deliverance of Israel here in relationship to Egypt. The Lord brought Israel out of Egypt and made a name for himself in doing so. And as he did so, he was triumphing over the gods of Egypt. He was triumphing over Pharaoh and all of these. And the nations around heard of what the Lord had done in delivering Israel. And so Daniel is sort of calling upon that, saying, God, this is your reputation. And you need to recognize that that now the nations are beginning to question this reputation. And the reason they are, of course, is because the people have sinned against the Lord and have brought shame on the name of God. And so here, once again, what we've got is people who are associated with the Lord sinning against God, and that tarnishes the name of God. And so as Christians, obviously we ought to think about that as well, that all the things that we do, we can either bring honor to the name of the Lord by the way we act, or we can bring dishonor upon his name. And here Daniel is saying, we've brought dishonor upon your name by the way we've acted. You have been righteous, you have been a deliverer, and we have we've been sinful. And therefore, we are a byword among all the people around us. That people look at Israel and they curse and they hiss and they laugh at God, because essentially what they're saying is, he brought them out. He brought them into their own land, and he can't keep track of them, and he can't keep control over them. Therefore, they're laughing at God by laughing at God's people. And the same thing for the church. I mean, if we act in a way that is disrespectful of what the Lord says in Scripture, then we're bringing a bad reputation upon the name of God. People are going to associate how we act with Jesus and with God. And so whether that's fair or not, they're still going to do it. And so we need to be aware of that, and we need to, as Daniel did, confess our sins, especially when we bring shame upon the Lord's name. So Daniel is basically asking God, take note of this and act for your own name's sake. Act for your own glory. And be merciful to those places where your name is associated. The city of Jerusalem, the temple. Be merciful toward these places that are associated in the minds of everyone with your name. All right, I'm going to read verses 18 and 19 here. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Okay, once again, the city of Jerusalem was broken into. The walls were torn down. The temple was destroyed. It had been knocked down. And all of these things are associated with the God of Israel. And so Daniel is asking God to hear and to answer this prayer. And he talks about the Lord's great mercy. I read something recently that I thought was intriguing. It's a very simple way to think about the difference between God's justice, God's mercy, and God's grace. God's justice is when God gives us exactly what we deserve because of our sin. God's mercy is when God doesn't give us exactly what we deserve because of our sin. And God's grace is when God gives us what we do not deserve because of our sin. Okay, so grace is much, much greater. Mercy is just withholding judgment. Grace is showing great favor to us in spite of our sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. So Daniel doesn't plead with God based on his own righteousness. He doesn't say, because I'm a great guy and I've lived before you for all these years and I haven't been caught yet, therefore you ought to hear me. No, he doesn't do anything like that. And he doesn't say, think about all of the people that have lived. Think about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all of your people, and just because of them. No, he doesn't say any of that. He says, It's not because of our righteousness, but you act in your great mercy to save your people and to save your city that's associated with your name. And so God does answer. Leslie, would you read verses 20 through 22, please? Thank you. All right. So, notice that verse 20, while I was still speaking, while I was still praying, God sent his answer. So the answer had already started before Daniel had even gotten into his prayer. The answer was on its way, and Gabriel flies swiftly to bring him the answer. We've got examples of this in Scripture. I'm thinking about the people who were praying for Peter, who was in prison. And they're earnestly asking the Lord to deliver Peter, and then Peter gets delivered by the angel, and he comes and he knocks on the gate, and they don't believe that Peter's out because Peter's in prison. You know, we're praying for him. And God's already answered that prayer while they're still praying for Peter inside. And I'm sure that you may have stories like that too, where the Lord, you're not even through praying yet, and the Lord has answered that prayer already. And God does this because God is God. So the answer was already established by God from before the foundation of the world, as was the prayer. And before the prayer is really out of Daniel's mouth, the answer is on its way. And it comes swiftly in the form of the angel Gabriel, who brings the answer. And Gabriel just basically says, I've come, and I've come to give you insight and understanding about these things. He's going to help you, Daniel, he's going to help you understand what it is. Okay, Caleb, verse 23, please.
At the beginning of your plea for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, who you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision.
Okay, so once again, he has been sent before, at the beginning of his prayer. Gabriel was already on his way, he was sent, and he was sent because Daniel is greatly loved. Not because Daniel himself is a worthy person, but because he's loved by God. God had chosen Daniel, God had saved Daniel, and God loved Daniel, and therefore God sends this answer to Daniel. And then here's the answer, and it's the thing that people fight over all the time. Greg, verses 24 through 27, please.
70 weeks of there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and for the people of the prince who is to come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be added with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm the covenant with me for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate. Even until the consummation, which is determined, it is poured out on the desolate.
Okay, thank you. It's interesting how you can drive an understanding of a passage just by the translation of one or two words in the passage. I noticed that in the ESV. You're reading from New King James. And so there every once in a while you'll find a word that sort of pushes you, like the first word in verse 27 in the ESV is, and he shall. You said then. Then is a time indicator, which makes you think that this is going to happen and then this is going to happen. But the word's and, which doesn't mean it's next in sequence. It simply means this is another statement. which may not be the next in the sequence. As a matter of fact, we're going to find out it actually goes back about a verse or two to what's being said. Okay, 70 weeks. Like I said, people argue about this. You can pick up books all over the place, and you'll find interpretations that are all over the place. Many new books today try to force the 70 weeks way off into the future. But let's recall what the book of Daniel is doing. The book of Daniel is bringing us an account up to the first coming of Christ. And so this section in Daniel, this 70 weeks, brings us up to what Jesus comes to do the first time and gives us a prophetic account of what he actually accomplishes. And so everything that's said here, everything that's said here brings us up to the accomplishment of what Jesus does, and then there are a couple of statements that are said about Rome which will fall as a result of God using them to bring judgment upon Jerusalem and then God bringing judgment upon Rome. So those things are not in that time frame, but they are statements about what's going to happen to these people. All right. 70 groups of seven, 70 weeks or 70 years essentially, are decreed. Now, just like 490 years had passed in sin before the 70 years of captivity, now after the 70 years of captivity, 490 years are going to bring them up to the point of the fulfillment of these promises in Christ. It's going to bring them to the time of the anointing of the Most Holy. And if you look at the footnote that Adams has on the bottom of page, let's see where it is, 81, where he quotes from verse 24 there on the page and says, to seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint a most holy, and then it's got it in brackets, one. With a footnote, and compare 1 Chronicles 23 in the New American Standard, where Aaron is sanctified as most holy. And so he says here the Hebrew indicates a person, not a place. In other words, we're not talking about the Holy of Holies as a place. We're talking about a person being anointed as most holy. And the most holy, of course, is Jesus. So this is talking about the anointing of Jesus, the most holy one. And we'll see that in a minute. Okay, so this is going to bring us up to the time of the anointing of the Most Holy One, Jesus. It's a prophecy of the coming of Christ and his accomplishing our redemption. And there's six things he's going to accomplish. They're found in verses 24. Just 24, sorry. Three things are negative and three things are positive. And as Adams points out in his book, the three positive things deal with the three negative things. To finish transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity. Those are three things that the Messiah is going to accomplish when he comes. And he's going to do that by bringing in everlasting righteousness, by sealing the vision and the prophet, and by anointing, being anointed as the Most Holy One. Okay, so this is really a, sort of a capsule of what Christ does. He deals with sin, he deals with transgression, he deals with iniquity, and he does that by bringing in his own righteousness, the righteousness of God. He seals up all these visions and prophecies so that they find their accomplishment in him, and he is anointed as the Most Holy One. He's anointed as the Messiah. So the prophecy is divided into three parts. Seven sevens, that's 49 years, 62 sevens, which are 434 years. And then, no, there's not some vast interval of time. There's another seven that follows right immediately after that. So what are the dates? It's talking about here the verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one," so that's the time period, and then you have all these things that are going to take place. "And it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time." So it's not just talking about the rebuilding of the temple, it's talking about the rebuilding of the city. And the temple was accomplished before the city was rebuilt. That's the thing to remember. So we're not looking for a date for the completion of the rebuilding of the temple in Ezra and Nehemiah's day. We're looking for a date where the decree goes out to rebuild the city in Ezra and Nehemiah's day. And that is a decree that's issued by Artaxerxes in the year 457 B.C. That's the starting point we're looking at. It was the 29th year of his reign as king, and it's a repetition of an earlier decree that was given when Ezra went out in the 7th year of his reign. So there are a couple of times that Artaxerxes has to say, yes, rebuild it, because remember, they're fighting there in Jerusalem. There are enemies who want to stop it, and Sanballat and others come against Ezra and Nehemiah. Yeah, Ezra and Nehemiah, and try to get them to stop the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And so for a while, everything's halted. And then they go back because the king, they say, didn't the king say to do that? And the search is made. Yeah, the king said to do that. And so they're doing it, but they still have enemies. And so you discover them building with one hand and holding a sword with the other. In other words, sword and trowel. They're armed. They're ready to fight off enemies who would stop them from rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. So that's that time period that we're talking about. Okay. So it's 457 B.C. is the issuing of that. Whose turn is it to read? Lorraine's? Okay. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, please. This is just one of those mentions of this decree.
7 and 8.
7 and 8.
Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me.
Okay. Now, you'll recall, when you think about the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezra goes because the temple's torn down. He wants to see the temple restored and worship restored. Nehemiah goes because he hears the account that the city's in ruins, even though the temple is being rebuilt. And he is concerned that a city without defenses and without walls and gates is going to be open to attack. And so he wants to see the city rebuilt. So both these men are working together in this. And so this is the decree where Nehemiah, as the king's chamberlain, comes to the king and says, you know, I'm really concerned about this. And God gives him favor with the king and sends him forth to go and have the walls of the city rebuilt and the gates rebuilt. Okay, because God is with him. All right, so you start out then at 457 B.C., and you add to that 49 years. That brings you up to 408 B.C. And then from that date, you add 434 years, the 62 sevens. That brings you to A.D. 26, which puts you right into the time of the ministry of Christ. The point that he makes is there is no year zero. That's one thing to remember. You go from year 1 B.C. to A.D. 1. There's no year zero. And our dating method is faulty. If you're trying to think about when Jesus was born, we're not counting exactly right. We know from looking back at it, Jesus wasn't born in either 1 B.C. or A.D. 1. He was probably born in the year 5 B.C. because Herod's still alive, and we know from our dating of this that Herod died in 4 B.C., and Herod's the one that puts out the contract on all the children. So Jesus had to be born before 4 B.C., probably 5 B.C., and then that would mean that he was almost 30 years old when he begins, or around 30 years old, when he begins his ministry in A.D. 26. It's amazing how these figures just sort of add up. Jesus began his ministry, as it says in Luke 3, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. So that's just a round ballpark figure. Interesting, in the Old Testament, a man who served at the temple began his service at age 30 and finished at age 50. So he had 20 years of service, and then he retired. And so from the age 30 to age 50, that was the time of effective service as a Levite, effective service as a priest, or whatever it happened to be. So Jesus began his priesthood as our Savior at age 30. And so it fits in with the whole concept that was presented in the Old Testament. He was anointed when? That's right. Why was it important that John did what? Why was it important that John was the guy? Yes, sir.
He was from the tribe of Aaron.
Okay, he was. Right. He was a Levitical priest. He could have served, because his father did, he could have served in the temple. And so, because he was of the correct line to anoint someone, because he was of the priestly line, then he does this in baptism with Jesus. And so Jesus' baptism is a baptism of anointing. He's called the anointed one. That's what the Messiah means. It means the anointed one. When was he anointed? When you ask that question, you go back to his baptism. It's the only time that Christ was anointed. The Holy Spirit came upon him. He's anointed in his baptism at the River Jordan by John. And therefore, he not only takes on the title of the anointed one, he is actually anointed at that point by the Holy Spirit and by the priesthood, even though he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. All right, so he begins his ministry, and then it talks about in this passage that we looked at here in Daniel that in the middle of this last seven-year period, he's going to be cut off. Verse 26. An anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. That's a good description of what happened to Jesus in his crucifixion. So we know from counting, if you begin to look at the gospel accounts, Jesus had a public ministry of about 3.5 years. And that fits perfectly with this half of a 7-year period. And so right in the middle of the 7 years in which he is serving, he is cut off, he has nothing, he goes to the cross, he's crucified. I know. And they miss the point entirely. And when you put all this on the Antichrist, you're missing the point of what Jesus did. Yeah, it's terrible because this is talking about what Jesus did. We'll see more about that in a second. And you're right. I've read accounts of people that misunderstand this and want to put this way off in the future and say this is Antichrist, and they have to have a rebuilt temple in order for that to happen. They have to have all this kind of stuff redone. No, it's already taken place. Okay, so what does Jesus do? He puts an end to sacrifice by his own sacrifice. Okay, whose turn to read? Tim, right? Hebrews chapter 10, verses 14 through 18, please. Now, in Hebrews, there's an emphasis on the fact that the priesthood that existed under Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, had to have priests that replaced one another because they died. Jesus doesn't. And the sacrifices had to be offered over and over again because these sacrifices didn't actually deal with sin. Now Christ comes along. He actually deals with sin. And when he actually deals with sin, there's no longer a need for an offering for sin. In other words, once Christ has offered himself as our offering, never again in all of history will it ever be necessary for Christ or anyone else to ever offer another sacrifice. It's done. It's over with. And
just a little above that, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure.
Yeah.
No.
Yeah.
Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. It couldn't do anything.
Yeah, it couldn't. It symbolized what Christ was going to come to do, but it didn't actually accomplish what Christ could do alone. And so once Christ has come, once he's done this, he put an end to the sacrifice. So rather than this being someplace off in the future where the Antichrist does away with sacrifices, no, Jesus did away with the sacrifices by the sacrifice of himself on the cross. Okay, so that's the first thing. And when he does away with sacrifices, who needs a temple? Right? Temple's obsolete at this point. And so that's why there is the temple is going to be destroyed in the year 70, along with the city of Jerusalem as well. There's no longer a necessity for a temple because there's no longer a necessity for another sacrifice of any kind whatsoever. He is said to confirm a covenant with many, and the words that Adams points out are words that I say sometimes when we celebrate the Lord's Supper from Mark chapter 14. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. And so here Daniel was prophesying that he would make a covenant with many. And that is the Lord's Supper. I mean, the Lord's Supper is an indication of this covenant that Christ has made with many, with us. So he puts an end to sacrifice by offering himself on the cross. And Doug, would you read Matthew 27:51, please? This is this is what happens immediately when Christ dies on the cross.
Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split.
Okay. All right. The veil, the curtain in the temple, separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Nobody could go into the Holy of Holies except the high priest only once a year, and that with the blood of another. That he only went in on the Day of Atonement. Nobody could come to before God because men are sinners. Christ offers himself on the cross. He does away with our sin by his sacrifice. The way into the holy place is open. It's torn apart. The veil is rent in two by God from top to bottom because Christ has entered into the holy place for us. Hebrews talks about him entering through the veil, which is his flesh. He comes into the presence of God, and now we can come into the presence of God. And so the veil is torn because the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient for us. Therefore, we don't need the temple. We don't need the curtain. We can come to the holy place. We can come to God's presence through Christ. Then there are a couple of things here that touch on what's going to happen because this is taken, because Christ has taken away sacrifice, because Christ has done all of this and the temple is obsolete now. Then what's going to happen is the temple is going to fall. The Roman army is going to come and they're going to make desolate the city and the temple in AD 70. And then the Romans will themselves be destroyed by God for what they did. This is just an example, like in the book of Habakkuk, where Habakkuk complains that God is allowing pagans to attack his people who are more righteous than the pagans, and God says, I'm using these people to punish you for your sins, but guess what? They're going to get theirs. So this is what he's saying about Rome, too. He's saying, I'm going to use Rome to destroy those who have destroyed my son and have rejected the Messiah, but guess what? They're going to get theirs as well. But that's not the subject, and so it's just mentioned in passing. Yes, the temple's going to fall, and the people who destroy the temple, they're going to fall, too.
Just like the Babylonians.
Right? Yeah, just like the Babylonians.
When you're used, then you pay the price.
You're used, you pay the price. Exactly. Okay. And Jesus picks up the image of the abomination of desolation. Ellis, would you read Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16, please?
Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. And let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains.
Okay, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the reader understand. This is what Daniel talked about. Well, what does he mean? Luke tells us. Luke 21, verses 20 to 22. Same passage, but Luke's interpreting it for Gentiles who might not get the picture. Okay. Luke 21, verses 20 to 22.
But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled.
Okay, so Luke is telling us what Matthew was saying when he talked about the abomination of desolation. What Daniel was talking about when he talked about the abomination of desolation. Guess what? That's the Roman army surrounding Jerusalem about to destroy it. When that happens, get out of town. Jesus says that in both places. When that happens, when you see this happen, get out of town because you're not going to have much chance. You need to flee. And so this is not something far off in the future. This is something that took place in A.D. 70. So the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks talks about the first coming of Jesus Christ. It talks about His accomplishing our salvation on the cross. And as a result of what He does, the temple and Jerusalem will once again be destroyed. And Daniel's looking at it. It's been destroyed already. It needs to be rebuilt. And Gabriel is coming and saying, okay, yeah, it's going to be rebuilt, but guess what? It's going to be destroyed again. This is going to happen again, and this time it's going to be final, and so that's what he's looking at. It's going to be destroyed by Rome, but Rome itself also will be destroyed in the end.
Is everybody in this room in agreement on that?
Yeah.
Y'all don't even know what I come out of.
Oh, I know what you come out of. No, Tim.
You were there.
Yeah.
From the same place.
Yeah. Tim, we know what you're talking about.
I'll go visit my mom.
Yeah. Yeah, we know what you're talking about. The reason that we are in agreement on this is not because we're smarter. It's just because we've had a chance to study this. You haven't had that opportunity, but now you have.
You haven't been exposed to it.
Now you've been exposed to it. Yes, sir.
Like in the footnote here on the study Bible in Luke, chapter 21, verse 20, it says Jerusalem. This section refers to the destruction of the city, not the end time.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
It was a specific. Then it goes up to verse 9. It says the end of all things. Some sections of the discourse refer to the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, and others to Jesus' coming at the end of the age.
Yeah.
And it refers to Mark 13:4.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. And the whole question is what it refers to which. I mean, you get lots of discussion on how that. I think. There's a way to divide it up, I think, and we've done this once before. But still, the point is, this is something. Daniel is looking at the first coming of Jesus, what Jesus is going to accomplish, and the fact that when Jesus accomplishes this as the anointed one, temple's over, sacrifice is over, everything's accomplished by Christ for our salvation.
Look how many Christians will be there when we do
it.
Yeah. Yeah, and so what we've got, and when we looked at that section in Romans it's not about the nation, it's about a people that God has His elect from among Israel, and that all of those elect will be brought to saving faith in Christ, and toward the end of this time period, Murray says, and I happen to agree with Murray, that there probably is going to be there's going to be that reversal. There's going to be a greater number of ethnic Jews coming to Christ for salvation than rejecting Christ. Right now it's the other way around, but there's going to be a reversal, and there will be a greater number of ethnic Jews coming to Christ, not being saved in a separate way, but coming to Christ for salvation.
And Jim Morris is in that same camp. I've got his commentaries. And
yeah.
He says the same thing.
Yeah. All right. Any other questions or comments?
In verse 27,
yeah.
Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. And I've got Philip Morrow's book,
the
70
That's
weeks.
That's the Antichrist.
No, but he makes a good point. He talks about the idea for 1 week.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the good part. In view of the difficulty presented by the words for 1 week, we consulted the Hebrew scholar, asking him if there were any preposition for, F-O-R, in the original text or anything to imply it. His reply was that there is no for in the text, nor anything to imply. And so, it just means that it began that week.
Yeah.
And that's what he says in here.
Yes.
That's where his position is here.
Yeah.
I was really encouraged when I said, okay, I've read this years ago.
Yeah.
And they're on the same page.
Right. Right, that it began during that 7-year period, and the fact that Christ was cut off in the middle of the 7-year period doesn't mean that the covenant was over. It's just that this was when it began.
Right.
Yeah. Okay. Okay. All right.
So what kind of response do you give people to talk about Jerusalem being rebuilt in 1948?
Yeah.
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 The clock began.
Yeah.
The gap was closed.
Yeah. Well, the problem with that particular thing is then that they really, if they begin to look at the time frame, they can't hold to a literal time frame if they believe it was either 48 or 49, because 40 years have passed. And all of these guys, up until 1988, 1989, were saying, a generation is 40 years, and this is going to happen within this generation. And you know, they went apoplectic on it, and some people sold lots of books on it. And then the time period passed, like it always does, and it didn't happen. So then they had to begin to come up with some way to stretch it. And you'll find probably people that will start saying, well, no, it wasn't 1948, it was actually, and then they'll figure out some way to make it whatever they're selling. For next year, it's always close enough that they can sell their book, but it's far enough away that they can sell their book, but it's close enough that they can get out of town before the bricks fall on them.
That's like going on YouTube and they're like September 2016.
No, well, people.
And then they're like January 30th, 2017, the end of the world.
Yeah, yeah. People have done that, Tim, people have done that for years. I mean, you can go back and in the history of the church, you can find people that have announced dates all along. That when the year 1000 was about to roll around, people went nuts and hid in caves and all this kind of stuff. And tried in 2000. Tried in all kinds of, yeah, I mean, that there are people that do that all the time. One thing we can know for an absolute fact is that we don't know.
there's a flip side to that.
Yeah.
C.S. Lewis, and there's some argument as to when he said it and did he change his mind and what's the word, repent. He said about a certain verse, this is the most embarrassing verse in the Bible. It just shows you that Jesus didn't know any more about when he was going to come than anybody else. And it's that verse that said, this generation shall not pass away to you. See the Son of Man come up.
Yeah.
Some of you standing here shall not taste death till all these things take place. And he said, and he didn't come, but he did.
Yeah.
He did.
Yeah.
He came in vengeance on Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And all of exactly what we're talking about here.
Yeah.
So people miss all kinds of stuff.
They miss it because they have preconceived notions as to what this has to mean.
Right.
And therefore they try to force the text to fit into their preconceived notions. And that's usually
when people got saved on Sunday night in a Pentecostal church that I was in over an end times message. Like he could come tonight, and if you read a newspaper, if you've been looking online and seen this, and people start screaming and crying, yeah, it gets intense in many places.
Let me ask you a question though. How many of those people who got saved in quotation marks?
They're gone.
Okay. Yeah. You knew where I was going. Yeah. That's the problem is if you only appeal to emotions and hysteria, then when something doesn't happen, the people end up being more discouraged and more disheartened and more disappointed with Scripture. Because they say, well, Scripture is not right, you know, and so then they're more likely to be turned away from the Lord when that doesn't happen. They apostatize. They turn away from the Lord. Having professed Him, they turn away from Him. John, in 1 John, says they went out from us, but they were never of us. If they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. But by their going, they showed that they were never of us. And so his point is, when a person claims to be a Christian and doesn't stick around, then their leaving is evidence that they were never actually there.
That's a black and white theology or doctrine, and they hate that.
Oh,
that costs,
yeah.
You can come back and get the Holy Ghost again, speak in tongues, and you can all... I was a kid, and I'm like, so I can reject Him for like 40 years, and be like, you know what, you're kind of cool. I think I will get saved. And they're like, yeah, you can do that. I don't know.
That's dangerous.
If it's revealed to you, I don't think you should reject it. And if you are,
there's something wrong.
Revealed to you.
Yeah, there's something really wrong with you if you approach the idea of salvation as to I can actually take it or leave it whenever I want to. You don't understand anything about salvation to begin with.
Hebrews 6.
Yeah. Yeah. True. All right. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. It is exciting to see how You prophesied these events prior to their taking place and how You brought all of these events into being. We rejoice that You are a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, that You are faithful, You are merciful, and most of all, that You're gracious to us in Christ. And bless us to live to serve Christ day by day. We ask in His holy name. Amen.